So Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For though the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Amen. Thank you, Jen. Well, I'm excited to start this series through Galatians. It'll be a different pace from our journey through the Psalms, where we're talking about emotions and feelings. Here we're going to get all kind of historical, theological nuggets. Let's start by talking about questions. Let me tell you about a question that changed my life. I love questions. I wish I was better at asking them. But it was when I first met Camille. Our first meeting didn't go well. She sent me away and actually offered me some of her girlfriend's phone numbers if I was interested, to which I declined. And she texted me afterwards and was like, sorry, should we have not hung out or something? And anyways, it was just like this kind of confusing dating situation. And there's a moment after a little texting exchange where I'd kind of typed in, I was like, sounds like you were in a pickle. Have a good life. This basis, something to that degree. And I was like, you know what? Let me just ask one more time. So I delete it, and I say, she was in Louisville. I was living in Columbus, so I was down for a week of seminary classes. I'm like, well, I'm here all week for class. I'd still love to get coffee with you if you're open to that, a second chance. And she said yes. And now we're married, and you're here, and we have three kids or whatever. It was a question that changed everything. Instead of a statement, you know, have a good life, it was like, coffee? And then now here we are. Questions make a huge difference. And the question, I tell all that, it kind of applies to what we're going to talk about today. I tell all that to set the stage because the question with which we approach the book of Galatians dramatically changes where we end up, how we interpret the book. It's true for all of Scripture. The question that we bring to the text is going to dramatically change what the discussion looks like and how we interpret it. And the question, I think, has been most common in the church in the United States the last 50, 60 years or so, and arguably since 1517 in the Reformation, sorry to get nerdy and historical on you, is who is going to get into heaven? Or how can I get into heaven? And how can I know? And people can answer this question one of two ways, historically. First is, if I do certain things and avoid these other things, then I'll be good enough and I'll get into heaven. If I don't drink, cuss, or chew, or go around with girls who do, then I'll get into heaven. And no joke, at the first church I pastored back in the 60s, I didn't pastor it in the 60s, in the 60s, at the church where I pastored a while ago, there was actually a list of rules in the, like, pasted into the front cover, inside the front cover of the hymnal. Like, don't go see movies, don't play cards, if you're a girl, don't wear pants to church. Like, it was literally like, you know, these things that, kind of classic Baptist things, don't drink, you know, whatever. And so there's that kind of posture towards that question. It's often called legalism or a legalistic approach, where I can earn my way into heaven. Now, there is a grain of truth in that. Like, God cares about our lives. He cares how we live. Scripture's clear that those who, like, practice sin, are unrepentant of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it, of course, neglects all the parts of the Bible that talk about grace, talk about faith, all that kind of stuff. And, frankly, let's just, like, look at the results. Like, what kind of person do you become if you're living with the answer to the question, how I get to heaven? I got to be good enough. That's stressful, exhausting, makes us kind of judgy, unpleasant. The second answer is to the question, how do I get to heaven, is only by grace through faith. Jesus died for my sins. I can't earn my way into heaven. Jesus paid the price. And this has a bigger kernel of truth in it, is a beautiful part of the gospel. There's nothing that we can do. There's not an amount of stuff that we can do, an amount of stuff we can't do, that could we could earn anything from God, any level of favor from God or freedom from hell or entrance into heaven. But, and this was surprising to me, because I kind of was formed in churches and seminary where, like, this was kind of it, like, believe in Jesus and then just, like, wait, you know, and then just wait till heaven. Is this, when the gospel is reduced to just this question and this answer, how do I get to heaven, believe in Jesus, it can tend to create people who have very good beliefs, very good thoughts about God and Jesus, but people whose lives can still be kind of a mess. People who would get all the answers right on a theology test, but don't seem to know how to love their spouse well or have good relationships with their parents. People who maybe have cold marriages, live in isolation, who have lives marked with anxiety, don't seem to have any evidence of the peace and joy and love and all the fruit of the Spirit that the Bible describes naturally happens for people who are God's people. And then in extreme cases, how do I get to heaven? Believe in Jesus, the end. That can lead to what is often called license, which is it doesn't matter what I do because Jesus paid it all. And so it doesn't matter what I do. I can just kind of do whatever I want. And then you have kind of another stream of the church where people who have, like, prayed a prayer when they were 9, but whose lives are not marked by anything that would look like a God-honoring life. And what I'm saying is that both these answers, they have a grain of truth in them, and they're helpful to a degree, but they're kind of not the whole answer because they're not answering the right question. The question, how do I get to heaven, to kind of reduce the problem of being a human to that, how do I get to heaven, is going to lead to answers that are incomplete or reductionistic or missing parts of the gospel. And the question that I want to offer us today, a more helpful starting point for studying Galatians, is how do I get life with God? How do I experience life with God as a member of his family? How do I experience an intimate relationship with God? Not just ideas about him, but a relationship with him. The primary metaphor that the Bible gives to describe the gospel, to describe what we should expect or experience when we become Jesus followers, is that of a beloved child in a relationship with a perfect, loving, wise, good, generous father. That's a deeply relational answer to the question, how do I get life with God? And so in order to experience that, if that's how do I get life with God, if that's the question, who needs to do what? What part does God need to do for me to experience life with God as a beloved child? What do I need to do? And this, if this question is our starting point, then I think we avoid both of the limitations of the first two answers. Because children don't earn their spot in a family, right? They're just born or adopted. They don't have a whole lot to contribute. They're a net, you know, loss on the family budget. You know, like it is all grace that a child enters into a family or exists in a family. And so we're free from legalism. Kids don't need to earn their place or behave a certain way in order to maintain their identity as a child in the family. And because we are like children, we acknowledge that, hey, we don't know it all, that we need a father to show us how to live, that we are under authority of a perfect, loving father, and so we obey him. Not to earn our way into God's favor or to earn his love, but because we have his love. Jesus flips obedience and love on its head in John 15 when he says, if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just like a child who chooses to obey his parents by not drinking the chemicals under the sink is living into the protection and love provided by his parents. So the question, how do I get life with God, is the question I want us to trace as we go through the book of Galatians. Galatians talks about the gospel a lot, the law, justification, some huge theological concepts, all within this like super complicated situation with the church in Galatia. But they all point, everything in this book points to the incredible good news that in Jesus Christ we can become beloved children of God, and God becomes our loving, perfect Heavenly Father. The climax, the thesis statement, the like pinnacle of the book is in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Turn there if you haven't yet, or you can follow on the screen. Paul says, starting in verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive what? Adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out what? Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Behold the good news of Jesus Christ. At the right time, Jesus died to redeem you, buy you, adopt you into God's family. And this isn't Paul being like patriarchal by saying just sons. He makes the point elsewhere that it's men and women. What he's saying here is that all of us, men and women, Jewish, non-Jewish, rich, poor, slave, free, all of us become like firstborn sons. All of us have the legal standing. Back in this time, the legal standing of a son was the one who could receive the inheritance. And this is the mind-blowing truth of the gospel, is that men and women become like sons. The status is of a beloved firstborn son able to inherit the riches of God's family. This is the crux of the whole book of Galatians. Everything, if you're reading it yourself this week, which I'd encourage you to do. There's just a lot of confusing things, a lot of like, Paul's angry in this letter, which is also kind of weird. It's like kind of stepping into it like an argument. You're like, what's happening? Why are we so upset? But the crux of the argument is that Paul wants everybody to experience the intimacy with God like this, like a beloved son, that we have the spirit of the son who helps us cry, Abba, Father. So a working outline of this book, of the book of Galatians could be like this. First, we have the legal basis of our adoption as sons, which is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is kind of chapter 1 and 2, the first part of 3. We're going to look at that today. And then in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have a description of God's new family. So if adoption into God's family is kind of like what the first part is, then what's this family like? What is the family like that we're adopted into? Why did God do it? How is this connected to the broader story of the Bible? It goes all the way back to Abraham, where God promises Abraham. The first time we see God interacting with humans after Adam and Eve is this place where he calls Abraham to leave his father and mother, go to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation through which all the peoples of the world will be blessed. That's like the beginning of God creating his family. And then in chapter 5 and 6, we get to, how do we experience this life? What does life look like as a child of God in our daily life? What hope do we have to become people of love and joy and peace and all these beautiful things that I think everybody, every single human craves? What does it look like to live freely, but also under God's loving fatherly authority? So let's dive in. Before that, I just want to say my prayer for this series is that all of us, through this journey through Galatians, would experience more of life with God as his beloved sons. Like men and women, you know, again, try to riff on what Paul is saying, is that all of us have this standing before God as firstborn sons, able to receive all the riches of God in of Christ in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1 says. May be transformed by God's love into people of love and joy and peace. Jesus did not die so that you could just like eke out of hell and sneak into heaven. He didn't just die for what happens after we die. He died to give you a certain type of life, a certain quality of life. And it's the kind of life that we want to last forever. He's talk about eternal life. It's the eternal kind of life that you want to enjoy with God forever as a beloved son. We're going to look at a big chunk of the beginning here, tackling this idea of justification. So let's jump in. Look at chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So after a little, pastoral apostle-y intro about grace and peace and addressing himself, he's jumping straight into it. Paul is coming in hot. He's upset, deeply disturbed about what is going on in the churches of Galatia. And here's why Paul is so upset. Paul was a church planter. He was a missionary that went from place to place, and his strategy as a missionary was to preach the gospel, see disciples made, and then raise up a local church that could also preach the gospel and make disciples. And then he'd move on to the next city and plant another church. And he did this in Galatia. Galatia was like a region, so there would have been multiple churches that he's writing to. And this was core to his calling. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul is kind of sharing his testimony, his backstory. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." So Paul's validating his claim as an apostle preaching the true gospel. He didn't get it derivative or whatever. And what he's also saying is that core to his calling as a missionary was to see the gospel of Jesus Christ expand beyond just Jewish people. In the church in Galatia, there were Jews and there were non-Jews, which the Bible calls Gentiles, or even pagans sometimes, which back then doesn't have the derogatory connotations that it would say if I called you a pagan today. It was just just a fact. These people are pagans. I mean, they worship many gods, various cults of the Roman Empire and whatnot. And so this mix of Jew and Gentile in one church under the King Jesus Christ in God's family, Jew and Gentile both adopted into God's true family, was a big deal for Paul. The fact that anyone from any ethnic or religious background could now be adopted as a son of Abraham is core to the gospel. Jesus, the crucified Messiah of Israel, is Lord of the whole world. And in Jesus, God is creating a single worldwide family of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The basis for anyone to be a part of God's family, to be adopted to sonship, as we saw in chapter 4, is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And since that's the basis of adoption, Paul did not require the Gentile believers to start acting Jewish or doing the Jewish stuff, specifically circumcision, which was like this external mark given by God to his people in the Old Testament as a sign, as kind of a precursor. And in the churches in Galatia, you had Jews who had been circumcised and didn't eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. They followed kosher food laws, probably kept Sabbath, Friday to Saturday night, something like that. But then you had all these people saved out of Roman cults that had been worshiping gods and goddesses and all, maybe even the emperor himself. And so he doesn't require them to do this Jewish stuff. He just kind of follow King Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, and then he moves on. But the situation Paul's addressing in this letter is that some people came from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world in the epicenter of the church, and they begin to tell the people in these churches in Galatia that Paul wasn't legit, that he'd watered down like the message of the gospel. It was derivative and second rate, and he kind of lowered the bar to make it more like seeker friendly or something like that. He like lowered the bar to the Gentiles, like you don't have to do all this stuff. And they're saying like Paul wasn't legit. You actually do need to be circumcised. You actually do have to start following the Mosaic law and all that stuff. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "And now, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or God, or am I just trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see that Paul is defending his source of the gospel. He didn't make it up for himself. He didn't get it from other people. He didn't fudge on the circumcision and all the Jewish law stuff just to like get people to like him and grow the church faster. The freedom from having to keep the law, be a part of God's family based on Jesus's work, was a huge deal. It was central to the good news, to the gospel. And in flip to chapter 2, look at verse 21. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What he's saying is that if you take Jesus and you add anything in it to earn your way into God's heaven, you're kind of like completely erasing the need for the cross. If the crucified Messiah is the basis for being adopted, then Jerusalem crew is undermining the very truth to the gospel. If we had to do some religious activity to earn God's favor, then what's the point of Jesus dying? In chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." It is where people who put their faith in Jesus' death, his resurrection as Lord, and show that faith by following Jesus, pledging allegiance to King Jesus over all other allegiances, that people are in God's family. Now, we got to talk about justification. It's always a discussion in pastoral circles, which is like, which big theological terms are worth, like, you know, doing the work on Sunday morning? You know, like, what are, like, yeah, that's just kind of like secondary seminary stuff, and then what's like bread and butter for Christians? And I think justification is on the list, maybe 10 theological terms that are worth really knowing as a Jesus follower. It's a theological term that is used all throughout the Old Testament, obviously used a lot in the New Testament. It means to be in a right relationship with God. To use a legal metaphor, if you're on trial for a crime and you are justified, that means the court has decided that you are no longer guilty, but you're now in a right relationship with the law. So there's this legal aspect to the term justification, where we stand guilty as lawbreakers, cut off from God's family, deserving wrath, and then we can be justified. In the gospel, we see that God created us for relationship with himself, and in our sin, after breaking it, we needed Jesus' death to justify, to satisfy the law so that we could be in a right relationship with God. We're given a place in God's family by grace. When you see justified, say, I'm in a right, you think I'm in a right relationship with God. I belong in his family because of what Jesus has done. You might have seen the Bible Project video that we sent out with our newsletter, great summary of the book of Galatians, where it summarizes justification. It's a little cartoon. It sees people being happy. It's that we belong in God's family. We're justified in God's family because of Jesus. Being justified means that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. When we become united in Christ, we now belong to God's family by grace. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What's true of Jesus becomes true of us when we identify with him in his crucifixion. We join him in his resurrection as beloved sons. The same relationship that Jesus experiences with God the Father as the perfect beloved Son is now available to us. Let me read Paul's main point again. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Or verse 4. "But when the set time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of who? His Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." How do we get life with God? It's coming home to the fact that apart from God, we are like orphans. We are lost. We don't know how to live. We don't have anyone showing us how to make it through life. We're overwhelmed, exhausted by this everything all the time culture that we're living in. We're running from that whisper that says, deep down, we're not really worth it. We're not really lovable. We see Jesus on the cross, the crucified Messiah and King of the whole world, redeeming us, buying us back from all our orphaned ways, all the reasons why we would be unlovable. And we say, okay to God. Okay, be my Father. Forgive me my sin. Fill me with your Spirit of love, your Spirit of power, of peace and joy. All these things that the whole world is frantically searching for. We come home to God, say, I'm tired of being an orphan. My friend Jeff adopted a boy with cerebral palsy about a year and a half ago. There's a picture of his family up there. The boy was stuck in an orphanage, third world orphanage, with a disability, just waiting. And with all the paperwork and the messiness of the government down there, it required Jeff and his wife, Jess, to just send monthly money to the void of the Guatemalan government, I think for over a year, just sending money and wait for everything to process. And when it finally did, then they had to fly down to Guatemala and live there for 3 months while they have, you know, some other kids, you know, that were with them, and then back home, and it's like a whole big mess until they could finally officially bring him back to their home here in Columbus and bring him into their family. They did all the work. The boy was just living a pretty sad life in an orphanage in Guatemala, and now he has a place in their family. I was just texting Jeff this morning, and he said, we just got out of the hospital. I'd been in the hospital for 24 days with Jorge doing one of the surgeries he needs for his cerebral palsy. Jorge had nothing to offer. He did nothing to earn a place in Jeff and Jess's family. He just existed. And then this is the beauty of adoption. This is what God did for us. Jeff and Jess flew down to Guatemala to adopt him, to bring him into their family. And this is the story of the gospel that we believe when we become Christians. This is why it's hard for the rich to enter the heaven, the hard for people who feel like they're winners to believe that they're a lost, helpless orphan. And it's why it's such good news to the poor, to the weak, to the meek, to those who mourn. God in his grace said, you, I'm going to pay the price for you, the blood of my son, to bring you into my family, to sit you with my son Jesus in the heavenly places. For those of us who have been in church for years, maybe we need to hear that afresh. That you don't have a place in God's family because of what you do, what you contribute to the church, what you do broader in out in the world. Your performance and whatever sin struggle you have that's the hardest. But God saw you in love and brought you into his family. And if you're new to church, all this Jesus stuff, I would say a good starting assumption. If you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, I think you're here because God wants you in his family. Whatever brought you in here, it's like God is drawing you. He wants you to hear about his love. He wants you to hear the invitation to take your seat at his table. And in this story of adoption that we're all living in the gospel, I hope you hear how both of the kind of the errors of legalism and license melt away. Where that we know that there's nothing we could do to earn God's love. But now that we're in the family, think about Jorge. Now what does he have to do? He shows up to the rhythms of the family. He shows up to dinner on time, and he does whatever chores are assigned to him. He lives in the culture, in the goodness, in the responsibilities, and just participation in his new family. Not to earn his place or to keep his place, but because his identity is now as a son of Jess and Jeff. And so it involves doing things in response to the love, in response to this new identity we're given in Christ as beloved children. The invitation is to come home to that. This week, I invite you to spend some time in prayer each morning. You think about the time in prayer each morning. I grew up in this church. The quiet time was like, poof, poof, poof. We beat that drum all the time, and I'm so grateful for that. It's still a part of my life. It's not done from a place of like checking a box so that God's happy with us and we won't get in a wreck on the way to church. It's a way of showing up to a loving embrace each morning in the quiet, alone with our Father who saw us and loved us. In the moment, communing with the Spirit of the Son who gave himself for us and loves us and wants us to know the life of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace. And it's for our joy, and it's so that we can pass that on to others, showing others the good news of being in God's family. Let me pray. Oh, Father, what a joy to marinate in this good news of our adoption, our justification, being brought into right relationship with you by grace, not for anything that we've done, nothing that set us apart. Holy Spirit, would you be at work right now to guide our hearts and minds to places where we've drifted away from that truth, got to feel pretty good in our own strength or pretty special by our own merits, and would we just come home to the truth that we can take the burden off. We don't have to make ourselves lovable, but in Christ we become lovable as your children. Father, I pray for those of us here who haven't yet decided where we stand with Jesus. I pray that this invitation to take a seat at your table as a beloved child would be good news. I pray you would move them to respond, to talk to someone, to seek you out. I pray, Father, that we'd be marked as beloved children, full of love and joy and peace, that we'd be able to live as beloved children, surrounded by orphans, and be able to invite them into your family for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.